We talked about God's order, how God has order really to His plan, and He is organized, and we see the detail of His plan, and nothing that God puts together here is left to chance. We see that God gives us all the details, and He's certainly a God of order rather than a God of confusion. And it would be such that God would put His people in order so that they were prepared to worship Him as well as defeat their enemy. And as we know, an army can't go forth with any kind of success without having some sort of order to them. So we see that in God's Word, you know, as He teaches us in His Word the order, and we're thankful for that. So in chapter 5, we see that we get into the ceremonial unclean persons that are isolated from the camp. And of course, in Leviticus 21, we had discussed this as well, but the Lord refreshes our memory here in the first four verses. And it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leopard, every one who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. Of course, that's very important, that as we hear the voice of the Lord, I better preach this to myself, as we hear the voice of the Lord, that we do as He's asked us to do. And sometimes, no matter how difficult it is, He would ask us to obey Him. But here we're reminded of who is in our midst. You know, so many times we're so impressed, I would say, by others, right? Who do we have in our midst? You know, and I think of even New York City, right now, and we've got in our midst there the President of the United States, the Pope is there, and people are making such a big deal about it, right? So impressive, you know. But God says, we have one that is even better in our midst, and that is the Lord, you know. Shouldn't we be impressed that a holy God is in our midst? Not some guy wearing a white robe, you know. What nonsense. You know, that man would fabricate religion in that way, that all of a sudden we have upholded an individual. And tomorrow, I guess, he addresses the Congress. It's kind of crazy. I just think that as we look here in this chapter, you know, God wanted His camp not to be defiled for the purpose that He was in their midst, and God dwelt in their camp. And of course, God would desire that His people be holy. So as He desired the Jews to be holy, He also desires the Gentiles to be holy. And when He's in our midst, you know, Christians, we need to be holy, right? We should be holy, right? If He is in our midst, and you know, Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit is within us if we know Him, right? So He is in our midst. And that should be assuring to us that, hey, our God is in our midst. Wonderful. But here He speaks specifically of three groups that we have mentioned in Leviticus as well, but leopards, those with discharge or bodily discharge, those with that have been defiled by the corpses. So we see here we see an the internal defilement from the bodily discharges. We see the surface of the leprosy, the skin disease there, the decay, you could say, and then we see the external, the defilement of the dead corpse, and they all are associated with death. All associated with death. And here is Israel at this point in time, and they're in their infancy of their faith, right? This is only a moment after they, you know, a very short time after they come out of the land of Egypt. God would be leading them, and here they are in their infancy of their faith. And He would use these things to teach them. You know, we wonder why he was talking about leprosy and discharge and dead corpses, right? He's trying to teach them about life and death here. And God is a God of life, right? These things that are unclean are just defilements to God. And God the purpose here is that He would direct His people towards holiness rather than uncleanness. He would want us to be separated for His glory, right? And of course, if we're separated for His glory, we're separated from the world. However, if we're defiled, we're separated from Him. And so God would have us to be holy people. So yes, we could be separated from Him, for Him, not from Him. So it's important that you see the purpose here. You see the purpose of Him saying this was specifically for holiness of His people. Move on to verse 5 of chapter 5. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin, that man commits an unfaithfulness against God, and that person is guilty. Then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus 1/5 or 20% of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution from the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest shall be his." So this speaks of defilement between people, or between really brothers and sisters here, or Jews, between the two Jews. And it would be here there would be a confession made, and there would be a restitution made for these sins against others. It wasn't enough just to bring the trespass offering to the priest and say, "Well, I'm sorry," you know. But confession and restitution cost something. It was costly. It was necessary, and it was costly. It was costly to the one that has committed the sin and needs to, you know, perform the restitution there. Right? He had to pay 120%. It was necessary. It taught them the effects of their sin. Not only did the sin affect him, but it also affected the person that he was offending. And so when we look at true repentance, it's not, you know, so many times that I've heard people speak about repentance, it's almost like you can say, "Well, I'm sorry," and move on. And it's not that way. Repentance actually is not just in word only, but in action. Right? And I think that's the point that God is making here, is that it's, you know, so many times when our kids offend each other, right? We say to the kid? What do we say to one of our children when he offends one of the others, and he shouldn't have? Right? We say, "Say you're sorry." So they go, "Sorry." Right? They kind of spit it out there, and you go, "Phew." Right? Right, Jonathan? We say, "We're sorry." And then we try to move on, right? And then if you're a good father, you pull them aside and say, "That doesn't sound right." Right? And so God says that. That doesn't sound right. You know, I know you're saying you're sorry, but, and you're saying you repent from that, but it's a little bit more than just a sorry. It costs something. Right? It costs something. It costs some humility. Right? It's hard to say you're sorry. Have you ever battled with that when you know you're wrong? You go, "I know I'm wrong. I'm not saying I'm sorry. It's the last thing I do." You know how many times I've done that in my marriage? I've done it, you know. And where you go, "You know, I'm sick of saying I'm sorry. I'm not sorry this time." Then the Lord gets a hold of you and then finally going, "Honey, I'm sorry." Right? And it costs you something, right? It costs you, for example, it costs you time away from that person, right? There's some penalties to be paid, some consequences to be paid. You know, it might cost you a dinner out or something like that too, if you really want to reconcile it, but repentance is more than just words. It's certainly about actions. The other thing here that's important, probably one of the more important things, is reconciliation is necessary, right? Not only is reconciliation important between us and the Lord, but it's also important between us and our fellow brothers and sisters, right? It's important, you know? Why is it so important? Well, remember what God was trying to do here. He was trying to put an army together to go into the promised land. Can you be bickering and fighting going into the promised land? It would be a pretty unsuccessful battle. "You shoot him." "No, you shoot him. I shot the last guy." Right? It would just be unsuccessful. Like, you wouldn't, it'd be like tug of war all over again. One pulling against the other. You know? So it was important. He wanted unity there amongst the brethren. Verse 11, and take you a long ways through this, through the end of the chapter here. We're going to cover chapter 6 as well. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, If any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy becomes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephraim of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering of remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. The priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord uncover the woman's head and put the offering for remembering in her hand, or in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And she shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and a oath among your people. Then the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterwards make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, and or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all the laws upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. Well, if you followed that, it's a twisted law that the Lord put together there that is somewhat complicated. Somewhat complicated. What's the main point here? Well, I think first of all, I think that marriage is a relationship that is important. There's some, you know, as we look at this jealousy and if she did it, if she didn't do it, if he's jealous, if she did this or whatever, you know, you kind of go around in these circles and you think, is this marriage? Is this the way God would have it to be? But the relationship, here in marriage is important. Remember what marriage is, right? It's a covenant that God put together between a man and a woman, right? To join together, to be bone of one bone, flesh of one flesh. And a lot of things we read here about jealousy doesn't belong in that relationship. And to be unfaithful to your husband certainly doesn't belong in a relationship, right, in that marriage relationship. So it's kind of, why did God put this in there? Well, it wasn't to confuse us. It wasn't to make us scratch our head or anything. It's to prohibit. You know, it's to get people thinking a little bit about what they're in together, you know, what they're bound here by the covenant that God set up. And when man sticks his jealousy in there, or when man sticks his unfaithfulness in there and inside of a marriage, this is what can, there. It seems to be a little chaotic, confusing. I think of us and the Lord. What is marriage really, other than to show us what it's going to be like in a sense, or what it should be like between us and the Lord, right? We're the bride and He's the bridegroom, and it really gives us a foreshadow of what's to come when we're at home with Him, that He is going to celebrate with us, and how is He going to treat us, and are we going to be jealous, or is He going to be jealous? You know, He does have a jealous love, but it's different than what man's jealousy is. But we think of adultery. You know, Leviticus is pretty clear about it, right? When we read about adultery, what happened to them? If they committed adultery, it was over, right? It was death. It was equivalent to death. So it's very, you know, here we have something sacred that the Lord put together, and man has defiled it through unfaithfulness, through acts of jealousy. So here it is. It's what if a husband suspects his wife of being unfaithful? What if? Given this here, right or wrong, there was going to be some consequences. Right or wrong, the consequences were going to be negative, right? So if I think my wife is being unfaithful and I take her through all this stuff, and we'll go through these things. There's seven actual points here that they have to go through. It would be quite embarrassing if that wasn't the case for the woman. What do you think when they got done? You know, honey, I was wrong. Sorry about that. Right? Or what if I get done and she has defiled our marriage? And now I got to live with her for the rest of my life. Yeah. Yeah. So it's kind of a no-win situation. And not only does it affect, now that I've just dragged my wife through all this and whether she deserved it or not, now I've got my family. You see how tough it is? It affects the family, it affects the marriage, it affects relationship here throughout. You know, anything connected to the family is going to be affected. Whether it's true or not, it's a sensitive. It would be a very sensitive situation, right? So, just to go through this, so in verse 15 through 16, he would bring his wife to the door of the tabernacle with an offering, right? It would be a public event. That would be tough, right? Hey, wife, you want to go out on a date tonight? Let's go to the door of the tabernacle. I want to make this a public event. Sure, honey. And it says it in four times in this passage. It says, before the Lord. So, not only is it a public event for everybody else to see, but we're bringing this right before the Lord. These accusations. The priest would take the water from the laver, and the dust, right? The dust from the floor of the tabernacle there, and they'd mix it in a clay vessel. Perhaps the dust gives us a picture of where we started in life, and then where we live, or where we ultimate destiny is, right? Dust to dust. Then the priest would lose, in verse 18, would lose the woman's hair, a sign of mourning there. At the same time, he would put the offering into her hand. Then the priest would put the woman under an oath. Then announce the curse attached to the oath. And she would, if she was to submit to the judgment of the Lord, she would say, Amen, it is so. Then the priest wrote the curse on a scroll, then washed them off into that bitter water. And then the woman would drink the bitter water in verse 24. This word bitter is mentioned five times. It wasn't so much the taste, but it was the effect of the water, the bitterness on her body. If she was guilty, there would be this bitter suffering. As she drank, the priest took the offering out of her hand and presented it to the Lord. If guilty, the result would be proven. Right? Maybe she would go childless. Right? If she was pregnant at the time, perhaps she would lose the child. But if you look throughout Scripture, you'll never find where this actually was recorded, where it actually happened. Why did the Lord present this? I think it was His mercy prevailing through. Right? He didn't want them to go here. He didn't want them to come to this state. I mean, just think about it. Your husband exposing you in public for something that you may have done or you may not have. He had no real proof. It was just an act of jealousy. And then he would live with the consequences, and she would live with the consequences. What if he was wrong? Then what? What if he was right? Then what? I think the major message in this portion of Scripture is that when we look at marriage, when God said to Israel, gave him this, I think really what he was saying was, marriage, there should be purity in marriage. I want purity in marriage. You know? Remember, it is God's ordained sacred covenant, really, between a husband and a wife. It needs to be pure. You know, I think of this, I think, you know, if you ever did get in that state, you know, before you got there, or any thoughts that you might have had, and we've all had them, right, with our spouses, where you get maybe a notion of jealousy or whatever the case may be, and it's a good time to sit down and talk, right? See what's going on. Don't allow that to fester and develop into something that it's not, you know? We all walk in this flesh, and it's, you know, sometimes we don't put ourselves necessarily in the best position in our marriage. Maybe we allow things that we think that our flesh can handle, but we shouldn't. I always love how Billy Graham always protected his marriage. You know, he did a lot of international travel, and every time he would go someplace, he would go into the hotel, and you know, we saw all the evangelists on TV, right? The you know, you can name them, you know, the affairs that they had and they caught in them and so forth, right? But you don't find that in Billy Graham. Why don't you find it? Well, Billy Graham said, you know what, God wants purity in my marriage. And so every time he went into a city, he always had these guys go into his room, and he would search the room. And then they'd come out and Billy Graham would go into the room. So he took precautions, right? He didn't say, I'm the man and I can handle this. And if there's somebody in there, I'm throwing them out, right? He said, no, I'm not even dealing with it. I don't want to put myself in that position. You know? I remember years ago when I was working at Xerox, I had a friend, a female friend, and, you know, I was bold in the Lord and everything, but, I remember thinking I could handle it. I'm going to handle this, you know. And here I am, engaged to Karen, and she would say, I would say to her, well, I'm going to eat for lunch here with her and stuff, and I wouldn't even think twice of it. I look back on it, it was stupidity, right? I wasn't protecting the person I was going to love and cherish and marry. It was just stupidity. And I would always say, just deal with it, woman. You know, I was kind of harsh with it all. And let me tell you, it affected our marriage. We got married and there was this thing of jealousy for a while that Karen had because she had a hard time trusting me when I went to work. Now, nothing came of that relationship, mind you, right? But there was always this, and it took us a while. It took us probably about 10 years to get through that. That's a long time. So I tell guys, I don't go out with any women at lunchtime. Unless it's in a group of guys kind of thing, you know, where it's a company function or something. But I don't do reviews. I leave my door open. You know, I take the precautions because you know what? Marriage is pure. It came to us by God's voice. He declared it. We should treat it as such. I share that because I want people to, especially young men and young women, right, to protect their guy and their gal. Protect that marriage. It's important. And then we get to chapter 6 here. The law of the Nazarite. Verse 1, and then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. He shall separate him from the wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine or vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grape or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vows of his separation no razor shall come near upon his head until the day of fulfilling for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days of that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head, all the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. So here we have the Nazarite, and certainly we shouldn't confuse this with the Nazarene, right? Jesus was a Nazarene, he wasn't a Nazarite. Right? Nazarene was someone that was from Nazareth. Jesus was just that. We saw him drink fruit of the grapes, you know, the wine of the grapes, and we saw him touch bodies that were dead, right? We see the rising of Lazarus. But then Nazarite actually means to set apart or to be dedicated. So it was a dedication to the Lord. It was a vow to the Lord that a man or a woman would take. Often we think of men in this regard, but it could be a man or a woman that would be dedicated completely to the Lord. It wasn't mandated by God that this take place, but it was a voluntary thing, right? We see Paul as one that was going to Jerusalem, right? It meant total dedication, which also meant it came with a cost. There was a cost to it. To be dedicated to the Lord totally, there is a cost. God wouldn't allow certain things like partaking in the grapes or the wine of grapes. Even though it was permissible to other people. He had taken this vow and that was the rules. God said, if you're going to be totally dedicated to me, this is how I want it to be. The one thing it didn't mean is it didn't mean total isolation. Right? Didn't mean total isolation from others. They were still meant to be a witness to others. And it was for a specific period, it was for a specific time and purpose. They had three responsibilities. Number one, not to drink wine. Then it elaborated on that, of course, and referred to the drink from any grape juice. Nor shall you eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of your separation you shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from the seed to the skin. God wanted him to be separated from that. Was it the fermentation? He wanted him to have the clear mind, perhaps. He didn't want any temptation, nothing on the fringes, nothing that was associated with it. God wanted total devotion. Their hair was grown on men, and some would think that perhaps on the women's side, that perhaps the women did it rather than tying up or making it look nice, was loose. Not that loose is not bad or anything. It's maybe out of the custom of the woman. But it was for a sign of humility, which is interesting. Because we always picture, have you ever seen a picture of, we were doing a devotion the other night, and they had a picture of Jesus there. And Jonathan says, that's what Jesus looks like? And of course he's got this long hair and all this stuff, and it's, of course, it's the artist's rendition, right, or whatever you want to call it, but we don't know what he looks like. But it's interesting that long hair on a man is humility, and we always picture that of our Lord, that long hair, you know? And so, no corpse also. It says even the family, if the father dies, if the mother dies, if a sister, brother, and so forth, if they die, then the dedication is still to the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples that said, well, I got to go bury my father or mother, I can't remember which, but I had to bury somebody, you know? And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Right? Because there was this total dedication to the Lord. Then, of course, when you're dedicated to the Lord, whether totally, you know, or not, it's there's something that, you know, say you set out to be totally dedicated to the Lord, often something happens, doesn't it? It kind of sidetracks you. And so God put provisions in here because he knows what happens in the world. But verse 9 says, anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleanliness. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day, and he shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former day shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. So here's a man that, you know, happens to be sitting in the wrong pew at the wrong time. And here he is, totally devoted to the Lord. Hasn't really done anything wrong. And the guy next door to him keels over and touches him. And he is accidentally defiled. And isn't our Lord gracious that he doesn't say, "Well, you had one chance. I guess it's over for you." Right? No more second chances for you. But it was an accidental defilement. They had to wait a week and then shave his head. The hair represented the separation there. Therefore, since defilement happened, the hair had to go. This was also a witness to others. This was a witness to others that they were defiled. However, the hair was not made part of the sacrifice, as we'll learn in verse 18. Wasn't part of that sacrifice that was offered, the peace offering there, that would be offering when the separation period, the vow was carried out and fulfilled. It would say there on the eighth day there would be a new beginning, and of course, eight being the number for new beginnings. And then we see the sacrifice for sin, and they could be rededicated. They could rededicate their lives to the Lord, themselves to the Lord. They could take a step back, right, and actually dedicate their lives back to the Lord and start the vow, in a sense, over again. Believers need to realize that failure doesn't mean that it's permanent. Oh, I've sinned, and God won't forgive me. He wants to forgive us. He wants us clean, right? He does want us to be totally dedicated to Him. Alexander White, back in the 1800s, no relation, of course. He spells his name with a Y instead of an I. But he was a Presbyterian pastor. He said, "A victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." Are you glad that God gives us more than one chance, or maybe even two chances, or three or four? He doesn't give up on us. Now verse 13, speaking of the fulfillment of the vow, it says, "Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cake of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offering. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord. With the basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take his hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hand of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated head. The priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest. Together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, after that the Nazarite shall drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite whose vow who vows to the Lord the offering of his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. So they would come to the priest with the sacrifice at the door of the tabernacle. First they would offer up the sin offering there in verse 16. And this is interesting, right? Because some people look at folks that have decided to be totally dedicated to the Lord as something special, but the bottom line is they are still sinners and they still need that sin offering. Right? They are not sinless people. Then secondly, they offer a burnt offering, which equates to total dedication, along with unleavened bread, which indicates a life without sin. And what I mean by that is a life in pursuit of a life without sin. Because we know, obviously, we're sinners. And then thirdly, the peace offering, the fellowship offering there, as well as the drink and meal offerings. One of the most important parts of the ceremony was obviously to shave their heads, was to place the hair under the altar on the fire, under the peace offering. It was a symbol of the vow and its fulfillment. And then they were allowed to drink, again, the wine. Certainly this vow here never, just because you had vowed this total commitment didn't mean that you were saved, right? It meant that you were devoted to the Lord, and certainly the desire here is that we would become closer to the Lord during this time. But it was a way of a person giving of themselves to the Lord, giving up their desires for the Lord's desires. And isn't that the way we want to live? You know? Giving up our desires of the flesh for the Lord's desires of the Spirit. And maybe one of my favorite portions of Scripture is this next portion here, where the priests were able to bless the people. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Boy, it's hard to read that without singing it, isn't it? We used to, you know, Pastor Chuck always sang this, right? Always sang this verse at the end of the service. We always sang it out when I first went to Finger Lakes. We'd always sing it at the end of the service. It was a great way of ending it. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and give you peace. Be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give you peace. You know, many people would say that when you look at this, you see Lord, Lord, Lord. Three straight verses. In that you would see the Trinity in that. You know, and the blessing in the Trinity. Right? The blessing that is in the Trinity. And when people deny the Trinity of God, they deny the blessing of God. And you know, as we were just looking at Ephesians 1 there, right? And we see in the, you know, in that portion of Scripture where God the Father chose the saints, and then God, where Jesus Christ the Son saved the saints, you know, gave us salvation through redemption of His, you know, death on the cross. And then we made the choice, and then the Holy Spirit came and sealed us. How can you deny the Trinity? It's wonderful. Israel here would experience the grace of the Lord when He led them out of Egypt, out of that bondage that they were in under the rule of the world. He would give them His Word, just as He has given His Word to us. He gave them, eventually here, the promised land. Matter of fact, He gave them the promised land before He gave them the promised land, if you know what I mean. He gave them way before they even set foot in the promised land. He had already given them that promised land. And dwelt with them in the wilderness. He dwells with us in the hard times, doesn't He? Don't think you're alone. He dwells with us within the wilderness. And then greatest of all, He sent Jesus into the world so that God in the flesh would understand what we go through. There's not one thing that we go through that God doesn't understand. Why? Because He bore it all on the cross. He bore it all on the cross. He knows exactly what we struggle with, what our temptation is. He experienced it for Himself. But as we look at this, right, verse 24 says, the Lord blesses you and keeps you. He keeps us. He keeps us. The Lord makes His face shine upon you. You know, here's a blessing from the Lord, that He makes His face shine upon us. Be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you. When people look at you, they see His countenance, doesn't it? They should. And He gives us peace, you know. Peace. And of course, we often symbolize the peace by the dove. And the dove, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit gives us peace. in our lives. Shalom. And here it's more than the absence of any storms that we experience, but it's really the quieting, right? It's the quieting of our hearts. It's the spiritual health of us. And it's above all circumstances. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance and give you peace. Amen. Father, we just thank You. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for giving us Your peace, Lord, that is above all peace, Lord. Above all circumstances that we might face, Lord. Thank You, Lord, that You shine Your face upon us, Lord. Thank You, Lord, that You keep us, that You bless us, Lord. Thank You for Your grace, Lord. We just love You, Lord. We praise You for all that You are, Lord. Thank You for saving us, Lord. We just love You, Lord. Give You all the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.